Today's Bible reading shall be taken from 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 1 to 23. The people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in the father's place in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 3 months in Jerusalem. Then the king of Egypt deposed him in Jerusalem, and laid on the land the tributes of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried part of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his palace in Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations that he did and what was found against him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiakim, his son, reigned in his place. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In the spring of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the precious vessels of the house of the Lord, and made his brother Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of your father, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his word and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, small and great, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, and the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the nations of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. It's one of those passages. You were glad the page number was up there, weren't you? Now, I want to say thank you very much for having me to come and visit you from Stevenage near London in England. But I suspect that if you were wondering, who is this guy and what's he doing here? You might even more so be wondering, why are we hearing from this passage in 2 Chronicles? What even is 2 Chronicles? How do I find that? So I want to start, I think, just by saying a little bit about why we're having a sermon from a book that was written over 2,500 years ago, which tells the story of some ancient civilizations. I want to give two answers. The first one, and Larry sort of said this, is that from next week, you're starting a series in the book of Ezra. If you've still got your Bibles open, I hope you have, 462, you flip one page, you'll find the book of Ezra. There it is. In fact, the verses from 22 onwards in the passage we just heard read are exactly the same as the first couple of verses of the book of Ezra. There's a real overlap. We're kind of setting the scene. This is a chance for you to get some context. That's the first reason. But you can know that, and you might still be thinking, okay, but why look at the history part of the Bible in the Old Testament? And so my second answer is this. For thousands of years, God has been speaking to his people, correcting the things that they've done wrong, showing them what he really cares about, and telling them his concerns and what he is like. And here we find, in 2 Chronicles, God revealing something of what he's like. And so, not only that, he's made sure it got written down, so that we, including right now, here today, could look at it and could learn more about God. So yeah, we need to understand some of the tensions that they faced to understand what's going on here. Basically, though, we need to learn the same lessons that they had to learn. We need to see that. And so in order to do that, we need to understand their world, and therefore the history aspect of it is really important. If you're still thinking, okay, I'm not convinced, I still have this slight niggling doubt, maybe this is all irrelevant. Here's my summary of this chapter. This chapter basically says, teaches us about the faithlessness of people and the faithfulness of God. And even, I think, the greatest doubt, I might think, okay, that sounds quite good. I want to hear a bit more about that. So let me pray for us as we begin. Father, thank you that for thousands of years you have spoken to your people. Lord, we ask today, help us to understand what you want to say to us about yourself and about ourselves, even from this very old part of the scriptures, which you inspired to be written for your people. Amen. So the first thing I want to say from this passage, or I want us to notice from this passage, is the story of four evil kings. In my points on this PowerPoint, I'll put the verse numbers in, so that might help you to navigate where we're going. And I want to show you a picture. So you may know that David, he's the yellow blob, I'm sorry if you can't read it completely. David was king over Israel. Saul was king before him, he's the dark blue, and Solomon was king after him, he's the sort of grey. After King Solomon, the nation of Israel divided into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. So the north are the kings on the right branch of the picture, and the south are the kings on the left. So let's zoom out. You can now, here it is, there it is. You can now no longer read the names, but you're getting the picture, right? The northern kings and kingdom is on the right branch, and the south is on the left. Here's the full picture of all the kings. The dark blue kings, the dark blue blobs, are bad kings. They do evil in the sight of God. The yellow kings are good kings. There are some. And the kind of grey ones are kind of somewhere in the middle. You will notice the column on the right, the northern kingdom after the split. Oh, hang on, whoa, go back, go back. There it goes. The northern kingdom, no, not there, one more forward, there. There we go. The northern kingdom, the column on the right, you'll notice all the kings, can you see it? Are dark blue, right? They're all bad. And in the year 722, that line stops. because the Assyrians came and destroyed the northern kingdom. God's judgment fell. Now the four kings in our passage are here. You never guess where they are. There they are. They're the last four kings in the southern kingdom. The passage covers about 23 years or so. And again, you will notice all of them are dark blue. All of them were bad kings. Let's have a look at that in our passage. So have a look, page 462, verse 5. We're starting with Jehoiakim, verse 5. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned for 11 years in Jerusalem. And here's the summary of his whole life, or his reign. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Let's have a look at the next guy, verse 9, skip on. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king. He reigned for 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. You think, okay, he's only got 3 months and 10 days. Surely he didn't do too badly, but he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Let's skip on. Verse 11, you're probably not going to be surprised. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Now you're thinking, okay, Dan, that's 3 out of 4. We didn't actually see that comment about the first king. And if you're thinking that, you'd be right. But you just need to flick to 2 Kings 23. Don't do it. Chapter 23, verse 32. And it's the same story. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Four kings, all evil. None of them were faithful to God. None of them trusted God and led his people where they should have done, in faith, in obedience. Well, what specifically did they do? Well, we don't get loads of detail, but have a look at verse 12. Verse 12, this is Zedekiah. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. So it's saying he didn't listen to God. Even when God sent him a messenger, Jeremiah the prophet spoke God's word to him and he ignored it. He actually, you can read in Jeremiah 32, he actually threw Jeremiah in prison, locked him up. Not what you want in a king. Someone who will not listen to God. And yet, how many leaders of our countries, the country you were born in, which I know is many different countries, how many of them across the world today would you say listen to God? Do any? Do they listen to God? And there's a bit more, very interesting. Verse 13, have a look down. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar. He's the ruler of the Babylonians, a kind of massive superpower, hostile, God's enemies. He rebelled against him. And he had made him swear by God. So it's saying, it seems, he made this promise in God's name to King Nebuchadnezzar, and despite that, he then went against it. Why does that matter? Well, it shows that his heart was bad. Zedekiah was godless. He didn't care what God thought. He didn't want to hear from him. He had a hard heart, a stiff neck. That means he wouldn't change his mind. He was stubborn. He was set in a way of thinking which was against God, and he would not change. You know, God was interested in him repenting, in him turning, saying sorry, coming back to him. But he was not. He was hard-hearted. So in this period, the rulers of God people are awful. It's a really bad time. But as you sit and listen, as I preach, I don't want you to think, how am I like the kings? Don't identify yourself with them. I want you to identify yourselves with God's people, the normal people. And my second point is this. The people were just as bad. The people were just as bad. Verse 14. Yeah, oh dear, is the right thing to be thinking. Sometimes people think, God, you're not fair. They say, God, it is not fair that you should punish the whole nation just because the king was bad. But here the writer of Chronicles makes a real effort. He wants us to know God is being fair. The people were just as bad. Let's read verse 14, have a look. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. Have a look at that verse. Have a think to yourself. What is the main idea that he's trying to communicate? Verse 14, have a look down. What is the main idea there? I think it is that of unfaithfulness. God's people were unfaithful to him. So I want you to imagine this scene, which is completely fictional. Genuinely it is. Imagine how you would feel if you are walking through the center of Leipzig one evening and you walk past a nice looking restaurant and there you see in the window Larry. A fine, respectable married gentleman, and he's having dinner with a woman who is not his wife, not Sinead, and they are both dressed up. They look really good. So, of course, you assume this is some kind of business dinner. But as you're passing, you notice them sort of stand up from the table, lean over, and passionately embrace. Imagine you saw that. How you would feel. It is a sickening thought, isn't it? You'd suddenly be in an incredibly awkward situation. And I hope your heart kind of breaks for Sinead. It's fictional. It's fictional. When someone makes promises, when they bind themselves to another person, and then they go off with someone else, and they give their affection to someone else, and they love someone else, it is a disgrace. And that is the picture here of the people being unfaithful to God. They turn away from him. They pursue other things. That's sin. I wonder if you've ever thought of sin in that way. Sin is cheating on God. When you or I sin, and I do, I know you do, we love something else or someone else more than God. We give our hearts to that thing. We pursue it and we turn away from God. And the whole nation, verse 14, is doing it. A whole nation of adulterers, cheaters on God. And it gives us details. It says what they're doing. Verse 14. They're following all the abominations of the nations. That means the people around them who don't know God. So they're surrounded by unbelievers. They have their own gods, their own practices. And God's people are just joining in. Just following what the other nations are doing. Now, he hasn't written down for us all the different things that was, but we can imagine, can't we, what it looks like to conform to the non-Christian world around us? Our non-Christian world around us. Worship, sex, and money. And we can see how a Christian might be tempted to chase after those things. How they might pursue them instead of God. Ultimately, they would cheat on God. The world around us longs for comfort, for entertainment. It pursues material blessing. Our world loves stuff, doesn't it? Always wants the newest, the coolest, the best stuff. From tiny phones to ginormous houses. We live in a materialist age. And does that affect Christians? Well, look at the person next to you, Christian, brother or sister, sitting next to you now in the chairs. Are they just like the world? Do they love stuff? Do they want the comfort of a nicer house? The entertainment of the latest phone? Do you? You see, the desires of the world creep into us. We all know that, don't we? And we need to remember. No, it is possible to have a nice phone, a nice car, a nice house, to have material stuff, but to be faithful, to still love God, to be faithful to him. You know, you'll see, actually, if a Christian is doing that, they might have lots of stuff, but if they do, they'll be really, really thankful to God. If they're faithful to him, they will use it for his sake, for his kingdom. They'll be full of thanks to him for all the things that they have. And we read here, thousands of years ago, in the time of 2 Chronicles 36, the people were not like that. They just joined in with all the other peoples around them. They loved what they loved. They chased what they chased. And they were unfaithful to God. The whole lot of them. And that is a scary thing to think. I wonder how you do. I wonder how faithful you are. If you were at the church weekend away, you might remember this. If you weren't, I'm going to tell you anyway. Andrew, the speaker, asked us a great question. It was actually last Sunday. He said, think about your week, not Sundays, but in the week. How much would things actually change for you if you weren't a Christian? Are you actually just doing all the things like you would do anyway, even if God wasn't in the picture? Are you just like the worldly you? Now, we're all sinners. I don't need to know you at all, in fact, to know that about you. I know that at times you turn from God. And I know it's hard language, but this passage would have you know that each one of you commits spiritual adultery. That is what the people were like back then. And it was so widespread, such a deep problem, that this is a fair description of the people. That's what they were like. They were unfaithful to God. So when they come to the temple to worship, God sees all that they do and he says it's hypocritical. It's empty. It's polluted. Why? Because they don't really love him. They aren't faithful to him. And that is the picture we are to have in mind. So I wonder, when you hear all that, when you hear that that's what the people are like, what do you expect to happen? Well, learn this. Learn this about the character of our God, the God of the Old Testament, who's the same as the God of the New Testament. This is my third point. The compassionate God calls his people back. The compassionate God calls his people back. You see, that picture that we have in our minds is not just a New Testament image, as we picture God as a loving father. He longs for relationship, good relationship, longs for them to repent, to come back to him. He knocks and knocks and knocks. He sends messenger after messenger after messenger. And if they do come back, he'd be overjoyed. He'd throw a banquet. He loves them. Read with me verse 15. Have a look down. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers. Why did he do that? Because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. God had compassion. He loved them. And I hope as I read that verse just then, your mind shot straight away to Jesus' parable, those words that we heard read in Luke chapter 20. In fact, I suspect that that very verse is what Jesus had in mind when he was teaching this parable. Jesus, who knew the scriptures. God was patient. He tried over and over. And he didn't just come and crush them in judgment in an instant. He lovingly bore with them. He sent them prophets. He sent them faithful people to point them back to his law, back to him. Actually, they did have his word. You might remember from the picture, one king before was a good king, Josiah. He brought the whole nation back to God's word. He made all of them, to some extent, follow God's law, keep it. God called and called and called to them. So whatever the picture you have in your minds of God, please make sure you have this as part of it. That God keeps knocking and knocking and knocking. Even when people ignore him, reject him, God does get angry. He does get angry. But what he longs for most of all is that they'd come back. That is where the heart of God is. He wants reconciliation. He wants friendship. He wants to offer forgiveness. And he tries for it over and over again. Not just once, but over and over. And actually, he increases his efforts. So you'll know, in the parable Jesus tells, he sends one servant, another servant. Now they treat them awfully. But as if that's not enough, even to a band of evil men, he sends his son. His son whom he loves. And friends, isn't that great news? If God asked once and took our first answer, I bet none of us would be here today, friends with him. Isn't that right? I certainly wouldn't. My first answer to God was, no, get lost. And it was my second and my third and my fourth, and I went on and on. Even when I was his enemy, God sent his son to die so that my adulterousness, my unfaithfulness could be put on him, and Jesus' faithfulness could be given to me so that I could be friends with God. That's the exchange of the cross. My unfaithfulness on Jesus, his faithfulness on me. And that means that if, like me, you turn to Christ, you ask Jesus to do this for you, he will take your unfaithfulness away. Now, we could add a little bit to Jesus' parable. Because even after God sent his son, I know from the experience in my life, he still keeps sending person after person after person, calling us back. The compassionate God calls his people back. Perhaps for some of you, the people who God sent are actually sat around here at LEC. Perhaps for some of you, you've not yet come back. And I'm one of those people standing up here telling you to come back to God. The compassionate and loving God cares for you. He says, yes, you're unfaithful, but what I want is friendship. Come back to me. Through my son, you can be forgiven. But let's go back to 2 Chronicles, because God's people did not come back to him. Look at verse 16, it's very sad. Verse 16, they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words, scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. And so the fourth thing we need to see is that the judgment falls. And we're going to read on, and I'm going to read it slowly. And I want to say, I'd have no pleasure in reading this. I remember, these are real people with real lives, real families, and friends. Verse 17. Therefore he, God, because they would not repent, brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He, God, gave them all into his hands. It's shocking, and it is a terrible end to the book. After being besieged, the city of Jerusalem, the Babylonians who were camping out there, they break into the city and they destroy everyone. It is an evil act by evil men, and God is using it to bring down his judgment. And the writer of the chapter is writing this partly to make sure that we know God is a God who judges. He really does. It's a reminder to us. God is not an optional extra to life, as if we can live with him or we can just ignore him. If we choose to live without him, we choose death. And here we see that coming to pass. And it isn't just that people die. You see, when they come in, the Babylonians, they destroy the wall around Jerusalem. The wall that had brought protection. They destroy the temple. They take away all the gold and silver items from within the temple. What does that mean? Well, it means God has dismantled the system. The whole system of sacrifices, of prayers, of hearing God's word, of making sacrifice for sin. It's all gone. The whole system is destroyed. God is saying no more. It's as if, I guess you could parallel it to how if you wanted to speak to a really important person, you can't find out their number, they're too important, you can't call them, so you go to their office building. There are bouncers at the door. They won't let you up. They won't let you in. They won't even let you into the waiting area. You can just about speak to the secretary and they say, no, I'm sorry. You can't speak with them. With the destruction of the temple, God has made himself inaccessible. He's cut them off. He's closed everything down. It is over. They are cut off. Judgment has fallen, and it looks completely final. And we need to learn that that is something that God is prepared to do. It's something God is prepared to do, totally cut off and final. Because, friends, each one of us one day will stand before God. Jesus tells us there's a day still to come when God will call time on this world. And just like they did, we need to make sure we are right with God before this comes. Because God is a judge. He did judge, and he will judge. No more people, no more temple, no more hope. Perhaps. And that's kind of where I want to leave things for today, actually, as you begin to move into this series in the book of Ezra. The people, they have been utterly unfaithful. The judgment has fallen. They're cut off from the Lord. And it looks about as bleak as it could possibly be. But here's the last point. A glimmer of hope. And I just want to point out three simple things. Firstly, there are a few survivors of this judgment. Exiles, they're called. People who escape death. They can't stay at home. It's utterly destroyed. But look, verse 20. They're carried away and they become servants in Babylon. And I think many of you will probably know of the story of Daniel. Daniel was an exile to Babylon. He actually probably went there a bit earlier than this, but it's the same kind of idea. He's taken away and taken to Babylon. That's the first glimmer of hope. Not everyone dies, and the Bible often calls these kind of people a remnant. Secondly, the book ends with these words, verse 22. These words, actually there's a gap of 70 years between the end of verse 21 and verse 22, but still, this is how the book ends, how the writer wants to leave things. If you like, this is the taste in the mouth. Verse 22. Now, in the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. He also put it in writing. Verse 23. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him, we could say rebuild for him, a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go back. Go back. Same words as at the start of Ezra. So you're going to hear them explained a little bit more next week. I won't say too much about them. But this is the flavor he leaves in the mouth. This is the end of the book. It doesn't end, sort of, with judgment, but with this hope, even though it's 70 years later. And the last little glimmer of hope is what I hope you know. And that is the character of our God. God is a God who won't be mocked. He will ultimately judge. But we've seen, haven't we? He longs for people to turn back to him. The God with a father heart. The God, verse 15, who sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. That is what God is like. And that means that even in the darkest situations, there is always a glimmer of hope. May the Lord bless you, encourage, but yet challenge you through this chapter, and cause you to hunger for more, wanting to know what comes next. Amen.